Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 12, and I want us to think of this general subject, the New Testament church at work. The New Testament church at work. If we're to know anything and how it works, we're oftentimes helped infinitely when we have what we call a working model. Sometimes we call this a demonstrator. That is, here's a particular piece of machinery, and in order to operate the machinery, we need to have what we've come to call hands-on experience, or perhaps attend a school somewhere where those who've manufactured it tear it completely apart and let us observe as it's put back together, then instruct us on how to put it back together and service it, and then teach us how to use it. And then we can truthfully say that we really know how something works. I understand that the early patents that were granted in the United States, in order for a patent to be granted on a particular piece of machinery or equipment, that there had to be a working model of it turned into the patent office, that it couldn't simply be patented according to the diagrams and the drawings and things of that nature. And I understand there's a patent museum in Fort Smith that has a number of these early models that are built to scale so that those who were going to grant patents would be able to look at it and see how it might function, actually demonstrated, so that they would know how it works. Many of the things that are found in the Bible, and we have to understand that things are written for our edification, that is, for building us up. And I think there were other things recorded in the Word of God through the infinite knowledge of God, so that we could see how these things worked and how they operated, and learn principles and precepts and concepts that we can apply then as New Testament church and know how things are done. And these models or examples or these actual circumstances as they occurred do not teach everything about a work. They are simply very helpful to us in our understanding of the way God intended for things to be done. You know, we make a very bad mistake when we assume that one body of Scripture gives us everything that is supposed to be done, or every truth about a particular thing. So if we look at these verses of Scripture this evening and assume that this will tell us everything that the New Testament church ever did in its practice in regard to expanding the gospel and expanding the work of the New Testament church, that it's the example of mission work, and that we learn from this all that we need to know, then there'll be many things that we'll find ourselves in ignorance. We need to look at not only this, and I think it can be viewed as a working model, and yet not every truth about the church in action is presented here in these verses of Scripture. And as we look at this church, the church at work, we'll notice, first of all, this church's personnel. The Bible tells us, now there were in the church that was at Antioch. This simply gives us the feeling that in Antioch there was a church. And I think it's superfluous for me to go into a long explanation that this was the local visible church as opposed to the universal invisible church. There is no such creature as the universal invisible church made up of all the saved. There's no such thing as the true New Testament church made up of all the New Testament churches put together so that Christ is the head of it. Christ is the head of the body. If this church is the body of Christ, then Christ is the head of it. If another church is the body of Christ, then Christ is the head of that body. And in no sense of the word is the church universal. This was the church at Antioch. And the Bible tells us that they had in this church prophets and teachers. And we also know there were evangelists and there were also apostles. Now as we study the rest of the Bible, the other books of the Bible, we find that pastors are to do the work of evangelists, and that the office of apostle went out of effect and no longer applied with the death of the apostles. So the church today doesn't have the office of an evangelist, doesn't have the office of pastor, or rather doesn't have the office of apostle. It has the office of a pastor and deacon. And incidentally, I want to make this absolutely, totally clear this evening. There is no such office in the church as a missionary. Now you think about that. I hope I've startled you into awakeness. There is no such office in the New Testament at this time as the office of a missionary. Pastors, teachers, prophets. The word prophet here, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. The word prophet means a proclaimer of a message. It has in it the idea of someone who proclaims a message from God. This is how it's applied here. It's a different word from that which means someone who prophesies what's going to occur in the future. This was a person who proclaimed the message of God that God gave him. And the reason these prophets were needed is because the New Testament wasn't completed. And so they had to get their information either, one, from an apostle, or two, from God himself. That's why the office of prophet was in the New Testament church until the Bible was completed. I also think that's why the apostles were there until finally the last one, probably John, died with the writing of the book of Revelation. You know, these are the men that we know about. These are the offices and these are the works that we're conscious of. The Bible also tells us that the church had been quite successful, that they had won some notable people, such as Manaen, who was brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now the Bible tells us that as they ministered to the Lord. It's rather strange that these men, who are called prophets and teachers, are not said to minister to the congregation, but they're said to minister to the Lord. Now understand that Paul looked upon himself as a servant of the churches, that he looked upon himself as a person who worked in a New Testament church and for God's people. Don't misunderstand me, but I think that we first minister for God. I think any man who looks upon himself as being the first duty is to the church will make serious mistakes. I think if God has called us to be preachers, we're first to be faithful to God. We're first ministers of the Lord and ministers to the Lord, and secondly, ministers to his people. And I've seen men who ministered to the people without feeling and without thinking of the responsibility to God, and without any exception, they've made bad mistakes by pandering to the wishes of the people and simply preaching and pastoring and ministering, quote, in order to please the people. I think we need to understand that we minister first to the Lord. This is our first obligation, to minister to the Lord. This means to serve or to do service. Doesn't mean that we feed God or that we preach to God for his learning. It doesn't mean that we sing to God for his entertainment. It simply means that we serve the Lord. That's how we serve the Lord. And oftentimes we serve the Lord by serving people, but we need to understand the order. The hierarchy is from God. It starts with God. It doesn't start with the church. It doesn't start with a denomination. Our service to God starts with God. I want you to understand that. Be conscious of it. They ministered to the Lord. Now notice that these were pastors, prophets, teachers. These are the words that are being used. Whenever David was talking about building the temple and his son Solomon doing it, he said in 1 Chronicles 29:1, "For the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God." And I've noticed a change in the attitude of people. And the change in the attitude of many people is that the church is there to serve me. And this is what I hear continuously as I visit, is how is the church going to serve me? I want to know what you people are going to do for me. And they're very adamant about it, and they're very demanding about it. I want to know what you're going to do for my son. I want to know what you're going to do for my daughter. I want to know what you've got for me as a single person. And if you don't have it, I'll go somewhere else. People are very demanding about this. The church isn't here to serve you. The church is here so you can serve God through it. You've got it reversed. The church isn't here to meet your needs in the sense of being a servant to you. You're here as a servant of God through the church. And people say, "Well, I want to know what I get out of serving God." Absolutely nothing but the pleasure. Absolutely nothing but the pleasure. You say, "Well, I serve God so I can be blessed and have a home and health and family." Then you serve God for the wrong reason. You serve God because He is God. And beside Him, there's no other. The world is sitting out there dictating and crying and screaming, "What are you people going to do for us?" You know, the unwed mothers, "What are you going to do for us?" The alcoholics, "What are you going to do for us?" Drug addicts, "What are you going to do for us?" You people in the church, you're responsible to minister to us. "How are you going to get the kids off the street? What are you going to do about the old people?" The church doesn't exist in order to meet the needs of people in every facet of life. The church is a spokesman for God, preaching the story of redemption in Christ. And then as a congregation, it is a place where people come not to get, but where they come to give. And I'm a little amused when people tell me they didn't get anything out of the service. You're not supposed to get anything out of the service. You're supposed to give something to the service. You didn't come to get. You come to give. You come to participate in something that's directed toward God. This thing isn't directed toward you. You know, people get the idea we meet here and it flows this way from God to us and we get from God, when in reality it goes from the pew right into the very presence of God. It's worship of God. It's not the deification of man. You know, we sit out there and we fold our hands and say, "Okay, God, what are you going to do for me? I'm a human. I'm made in your image. So now you do something for me." We really need to understand that we're servants of God. God is not our servant. We're God's servant. Now, the Bible tells us that they fasted and prayed. It's a rather strange combination, isn't it? Fasting and praying. What do? Feast and play. They fasted and prayed. We've got it down as far as the sound is concerned, but certainly not the experience. What is fasting? It's doing without food. That's what this word means, to abstain from eating. Have you ever noticed the advertisements to get people to come to a meeting? Pictures of hamburgers, pictures of all these things, and that's to attract the people. Suppose the ad said, come and meet with us to study the Bible. There'll be nothing but water to drink. And we'll excuse you occasionally for own personal reasons, but we'll just have water here and you can drink if you get thirsty. Would that attract people? You say, well, people aren't attracted to the study of the Bible. You got to do something to get them there. Then you whip it on them, you know. Well, I understand this, but I understand that something's crazy with that kind of logic. These people fasted and prayed. They didn't advertise a feast. The church didn't operate on feasting. The church operated on fasting and prayer, abstinence. Now, the Holy Spirit spoke to them. Now, these men didn't go to individuals and say, now, we want you to be a missionary. Don't get that idea. The Bible said, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. The word separate means to mark off with a boundary. And it even indicates setting a limit. So it seems to me that these people were instructed by the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit is now beginning to see the church assume its task in the world as the Lord's institution through which the work of God is done. Now, the Bible tells us that these people were then set aside by the act of laying their hands on them, which is what we would normally refer to as the act of ordination, and they sent them away. And I really believe that a church does church work better than anything or anybody. Now, you listen to what I'm saying. A church does the church's work better than any individual or any institution. I think a church does better mission work than a committee. I think a church does better mission work than a board. I think a church does better mission work than a non-profit evangelistic association. You say, but these people or these committees, these groups, they do a tremendous amount of mission work, Brother Penn. I think a church does its work better than anyone else can do its work. And I believe that that's what we're talking about here. This church sent men who had been designated by the Spirit of God. And the Bible tells us that they laid their hands on them and sent them forth. Now you say, then these were missionaries. The word missionary is simply not in the New Testament. The word missionary is a word that we have coined to mean the ones that are sent. Now, I didn't say the work wasn't in the New Testament. I simply said the office, the name. Here's what I mean. There is not a work of a missionary that is different and distinct to the work of a pastor. We sent John Matthew to India, quote, as a missionary. Now, what did we send him there to do? Well, if we're not careful, we'll give the impression that we sent him there to preach the gospel, to win converts to Jesus Christ and just travel all over India making disciples. And that's the work of a missionary, making disciples. Listen, John Matthew's work in India is exactly the same as my work in the United States and my work in Arkansas. He's to baptize and to teach them the all things of God's Word. In reality, we send a man to form a congregation and to pastor it. That's what mission work is. In some way, we get the idea that a missionary is a man who is either better or worse than a local pastor. Sometimes people look on missionaries as inferior, and sometimes they look on them as inferior, but I don't believe a missionary's calling as to his work is one whit different to mine. It's just that he has been, through his mind and through his heart, burdened for a particular place. And that would be the only thing that I could say might be different at all. You say, but Brother Penn, what are you trying to say? I'm trying to say that in the New Testament church today, there's the office of pastor and deacon. There is not the office of a missionary. And if we have created one, we've done wrong. You say, well, what should a man do who feels like God has called him to go to a certain place? He should come to the church and tell the church that. The church should lay their hands on him and send him, and he should go there and pastor a church. You say, but there's not one there. Then he ought to win souls, baptize those souls, and pastor that church. You say, well, is a missionary work better or worse than a pastor's work? No, it's the same as a pastor's work. It may have different orientations from the viewpoint of how he can go into an area and by his work find people who are lost or interested and bring them into an assembly and get them organized into a New Testament church. That may be just a little orientation, but his work, the idea that I'm not to win people, or the idea that my job is to teach people only. These are the things we get into that I think hinder all of our ministries and leave false impression. Just like people say, well, this man's an evangelist. That means he's never supposed to preach on baptism by immersion, because God didn't call him to teach doctrine. God called him to be an evangelist. That's not true. Preach the word. Every man called of God is to preach every word of the Bible. And you know, men like Dr. Billy Graham can never say anything about baptism, and therefore they can keep all of the close supporters monetarily that they have. And I for one, believe the man has told many people how to go to heaven, but he stopped short of his calling. And he did it for no other reason than to keep money pouring in by the millions. You say, but you're judging. You're right, I am. But I think I have that right. These men weren't sent out as euangelos, that is, to simply evangelize. They were sent out to do the work. That's what the Bible says, to do the work whereunto I have called them. They were to be involved in the work, in the entire scope of the work. The idea that some are called to be this and then excused from responsibility, from everything else, simply isn't taught in the Word of God. Now, as these men were ordained and sent away, the Bible tells us, so they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost. And I think the Bible emphasizes again that this is not planning by the mind of man. And sometimes, you know, we get the idea that God isn't calling the right people to the right place. And we get the idea that the Lord's made a mistake, that he ought to call a certain kind of person to a certain place. Now, I'm not condoning ignorance or anything of that nature, but sometimes we have to see what has been done, and we see that men have gone into areas and they have worked and labored, and as a result of just their being in that area and working and laboring, strong New Testament churches have come out of very, very unfavorable conditions and circumstances. In the 30 years that I've been in our work, that is, in the work of the American Baptist Association, I've seen many, many churches come into being as a result of a man's hard work, of his faith and trust in God, and of his stick-to-itiveness and the sacrifice of himself and his family. I've seen many wonderful New Testament churches come into existence. We have to understand that God is involved in this. And I think we don't need to ever forget the idea that the Spirit of God now has left in directing people to places, and so now the church just sends out whoever they want to, wherever they want to. I still believe the Spirit of God must be involved in His work. Now the Bible tells us that they departed and they sailed. In verse 5, the Bible tells us that they preached. And this is not the word that's translated evangelism, but it's a different word. And the Bible tells us that they preached in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. Now, the word preached here means to bring word down upon anyone, to bring it home to anyone. These Jews already were familiar with the Old Testament, so as they went into the synagogue, they actually impressed upon them the truths of Jesus being the fulfillment of Old Testament prophetic utterance. You say, well, did they have a different message when they came to the Gentiles? No, the message wasn't different. But they approached their preaching to the Gentiles differently than they approached their preaching to the Jews. Simply because the Jews had the oracles of God, had the basic information of a monotheistic system, had the basic information who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was, and who had the basic information in the book of Genesis, the basic information of the prophets. And so many times when they went into synagogues, their first idea and their first purpose was to press down upon these people that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. When it came to the Gentiles, we'll see as Paul preached at Mars Hill, it was approached with a different idea. That is, assuming that these people were not aware of many of the truths of God. And the Bible tells us that they challenged error. We read here of a sorcerer, a certain prophet who's called a false prophet. He's a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy, that's a senator of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. And then Elymas, the sorcerer, or so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. That is, to keep him from accepting the faith. Then Saul, that word means destroyer, who also is called Paul, and that word means worker, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes upon him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness. And it certainly is out of place for Paul to use those epithets in his message, don't you think? Rather strong. He should have said, O thou misguided one. It's so unchristian for Paul to call him a child of the devil and enemy of all righteousness and a man of subtlety and mischief. Is certainly not according to there was a man that taught me a memory course. I can't remember his name now, but anyway, it wasn't according to him. Wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind. This word simply means that he was afflicted with a disease of that area. His eyes were red and runny, and a film would form over them. And you know, just as God heals instantly disease, God could send disease instantly. And this was the work of Paul. And he was blinded, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell upon him a mist and a darkness. And he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. How swiftly we see God's retribution against this man through the hand of the apostle. And yet, seldom is anything seen such as this. And yet it was used for a purpose. And you'll notice, then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrines of the Lord. Now, in these verses of Scripture, you know, which obviously cover a rather significant period of time, not just a day's work, because these people have sailed, it involves evidently a rather significant span of time. The Holy Spirit comes to the church at Antioch. You know, we don't see this happening at the church at Jerusalem. The Jerusalem church sends out people, but it sent out Barnabas to go to Antioch and investigate. And this seems to be the work of the church at Jerusalem, is simply when it sends for someone, they're sending that person in an investigatory capacity. While here at Antioch, which the Gentile church is going to bear the thrust of mission endeavor, because the church at Jerusalem is going to be heard from again, and then it's going to fade from history. And the work of evangelism falls upon the Gentile church. So now we're seeing the Gentile church, and we're seeing the Holy Spirit work in it. We're seeing the responsibility of mission work, our expansion work, or preaching the gospel, doing the work of God, fall upon it through the instruction of the Holy Spirit, through the laying on of hands and the sending forth to go and to work. And remember, Paul was an apostle. He had apostolic authority to work wherever he chose. And if this is the same Saul, there are some who question these names. They appear from time to time. But this is where we see the turning point of responsibility, falling from the Jewish church and falling squarely on the shoulders of the Gentile church. Now, evidently, this procedure and this pattern that we see here becomes strengthened and expands, and churches are beginning to use this as a way of sending men to do the work that God's called them to. And it's thrilling that this system is still continued today, and it still works today, and God still blesses it today, just as He always has. And this is 2,000 years ago, people. Didn't Jesus say, "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it"? And it's really true. We're still in business, just like the church at Antioch was in business, doing the same things the same way. Perhaps not with the same fervor, not with the same dedication, but certainly with the same thoughts in mind and the same work in mind and the same God giving us that authority and the same Holy Spirit working through the congregation and body to do that which needs to be done. Let's stand together and sing. These early men met opposition. And I don't know of any work where men have gone where they have not met opposition. They've met opposition wherever they went. Men who go today meet opposition. It doesn't mean anything except the world lies in darkness, and it usually resists and hates those who bring light. And today even, there are many men who hazard their lives, as did these men, for the gospel's sake. And God honors them, and we ought to honor them, and support them, and pray for them. It may be that God is speaking to your heart, and you have some idea of what God wants you to do, perhaps where God wants you to do, where God wants you to do it. This is the work of the Spirit in your heart, not my work, but your work, not the deacon's work, but your work. This is where you know what God wants you to do.